We're back here in John chapter 2 again. We've been working our way through this Gospel of John for a number of weeks. Of course, we go to other things once in a while, and that slows up the process. But nevertheless, we're making some progress. And today we are looking at this event of the Lord, cleansing the temple. When you hear the name of Jesus, and when I speak to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I don't think that the first impression in your mind is the Lord standing with a whip and a scourge of cords in his hand. Usually we think of the Lord Jesus as the friend of sinners, the one who is gentle, meek, and mild, who is very near to those who put their trust in him. In this incident, when the Lord cleansed the temple court from the money changers and merchants, we have a little preview of the Lord Jesus as our judge. When you get into this section of the Bible, you will see that this event was indeed prophesied back in Psalm 69, also in the book of Malachi, he who would suddenly come to his temple. Now, when you look at those prophecies of the Old Testament, you would not be wrong by thinking of that second coming of the Lord, when he will appear in his power and glory as the King of Kings, as the judge of all the earth, when he will raise up the dead, set up his white throne on the Bema seat, and he will judge the hearts, the deeds, the words of every man. But in this event, you have a little precursor, a little peephole into the character of the Lord as the judge of men. Now, it was the feast of Passover. It was the first of three annual feasts. Then all the Jews scattered around would come as pilgrims to the city of Jerusalem. It was a place that was abuzz with people, up to a million visitors coming into the city for this feast of the Passover. And as each one needed a sacrifice, they needed an animal that they could slaughter and present to the priest. It was a trader's gold mine. And in the vicinity of the temple, they set up their tables. The money changers were there. The cattle men were there. The sheep men were there. The sellers of birds and pigeons were there. And of course, as in all trade, location is everything. The three rules: location, location, location. And the nearer they got to the temple, the more that they were in view of these pilgrims passing by, looking for their sacrifice. And so they ended up right in the temple court. And they were probably renting space to set up their opportunities to buy and sell and to exchange money. It was a lucrative time for the Jewish traders, and for those leaders that were renting space, it wasn't a bad financial arrangement either. And so it became a money racket. And these currency changers in full prominence, facilitating the foreigners to buy and the traders seeking to sell. It was a market day instead of a holy day. And this greatly grieved the Lord. And so we see the Lord entering. And instead of going along with the status quo, he comes as judge. And he comes with a whip in hand, with a scourge of cords, and by his own authority and physical power, he drives them out. He wipes the coin off the market tables. He tosses over the tables. He drives out these cattlemen, these sheep sellers. And then he says to the sellers of doves in verse 16, if you care to just look at the very words, "Take these things hence. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise." Now, no one else in history of this nation could have done what the Lord Jesus did that day. First of all, no one could say, "This is my father's house." Moses couldn't have said that. Isaiah could not have said that. Even Elijah, one of the toughest characters in the Old Testament, he could not have said, "This is my father's house. Make it not into a house of merchandise." And by some mighty authority and power, single-handedly, without seeming protest, he cleared the lot out. And he set about establishing this as a house of worship. Now, I remind you again that this is but a little precursor of the great event when the Lord shall return to this world as judge, when he will settle accounts and put all things right and make judgment upon the very wicked. It's a little foretaste. And the Lord whom we preach as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for sin, is also your judge. And he will judge the good and the bad, and he will search your heart, and he will discover your sin, and it will not be easy to appear before him. What I'm saying is, Christ is not only a great Savior, and that's what I love to preach. Oh yes, that's the gospel, that's the good news. But to be faithful to this event and to the true character of the Lord Jesus, I must warn you that he is also our judge. And to those who will not bow the knee to him now, there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. No matter how atheistic or agnostic or whatever excuses you might come up with not to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, trusting in him, no matter what your excuse now, you will bow the knee and you will turn accepting that he is King of Kings, but it may be too late. Today, as we look at this very rough event around the temple, I want us to see how Christ as judge, firstly, demonstrates his power and authority. I come back to the fact that single-handedly the Lord did this. He did not call his disciples. He did not use swords. He did not form an army. He did not return to physical violence. But with the sound of his voice and with his contentions of their error, he put his fear, and there must have been tremendous fear within the hearts of all, because we are surprised that there was no pushback. There was no protest. No temple guards intervened. No Romans to call to order. And we have to ask, how could one man accomplish this when the place was bulging in the milieu of a market in the court of the temple? And yet, single-handedly, the Lord did it. This is sometimes referred to as the Lord's second miracle. We know that earlier in this chapter we have his first miracle, the turning of water into wine. It was a very happy social event where Jesus attended with his mother, a happy occasion of marriage, and he supplied the want of wine. All very nice, all very positive. But now we see a new perspective to the character of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, that he hates the desecration of his father's house. And he demands true worship, worship that is right and good. Now, the fact that this was recognized, as I said, something of a second miracle, is also linked to the fact that it was a prophecy. Because there is a little statement here about the, if you look at verse 17, the immediate response of his disciples, and first impressions are lasting. First thoughts in your mind are the thoughts that very often get closer to the truth. His disciples remember that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And here is now the Lord Jesus, and it is out of that holy zeal for God's glory and honor that he intervenes in this very manner. Now I want to turn with you to, or I want you to turn with me, if you will, to Malachi chapter 3 and the first three verses. Because here we have this reference to the Lord suddenly coming to his temple, and as I say, a partial fulfillment is right here. Malachi 3, that's the last book in the Bible just before Matthew, and we're going to chapter 3, and if you would just look at it with me. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." Now remember, after the first miracle of turning the water into wine, this was the early part of our Lord's ministry. It was days after his first miracle. "Even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, as I say, you may apply much of this to the cleansing of the temple. It will have a fuller and bigger fulfillment when the Lord returns in his glory and sets up a kingdom of righteousness. That's God's purpose. He's going to have a world of people who love him, who serve him, who do the right, where there is no more sin, where there is no more rebellion, where there is no more blasphemy and false worship. All of these things will have ceased, and all wickedness will have been judged. And he's preparing a kingdom for his own name. And that's what you need to be interested in. You're just not interested in getting the fastest car, making the easiest job with the most money, how to have a life of ease and pleasure in this world, and then, of course, incorporating the fleshly, pleasurable, sinful things in your life. Those are the things that the Lord will judge. But rather, your goal must be, how can I enter that kingdom of righteousness? And am I ready for that kingdom? Well, coming back to John chapter 2 and verse 18. Instead of protesting, and I'm sure the disciples, you remember the disciples that had just signed up to be followers of the Lord Jesus? We learned that in chapter 1. We had John, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, Philip, and they had all signed up to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And they had witnessed the wonderful occasion, the pleasantries of the marriage at Cana. And now this is a side of the Lord that they're witnessing for the first time. How do they respond? Look at verse 18. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things?" Now, I think there was some ignorance here. I think there was some lack of understanding. But they were looking for evidence. They recognized the unique authority and the judgmental powers of the Lord. And they started inquiring about a sign. Now, we can be sure that when the Lord Jesus returns the second time to this earth to set up a kingdom of righteousness, that he will fully demonstrate his power and authority. None will stare him down, and all will be crushed by his power and glory if we try to defy him. He has the power to drive out, as he said, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you." Now, these are fearful things. But you've got to get your glasses changed if you think that the Lord Jesus is just some fuzzy, fluffy, meek, harmless character. He's the Son of God. And that's what John is getting at. In the beginning was the Word was with God. In him was life, and life was the light of men. He's the Creator God. And now we see him as Judge. And that's why you need him firstly as your Savior, to be under his grace and to know him as your Savior. Now also we see here that Christ calls us to strive for purity in worship. That's what this is all about. The encroachments of this trading and merchandising right onto the court of the temple, no matter how holy the name was put upon it, it became a racket. It became something that was the carnal greed of men, and they were turning the sacred into profane. And the whole scheme of things in the temple, it was money-driven rather than seeking purity of worship. And so we ask, are we money-driven? Or are we driven for the honor of God in this house? Men's true focus can often be measured by money. And the emphasis that we put upon money will very often determine who is our God and what we truly worship. So what will ensure that we honor the Father's house? As children of God, we ought to have that deep respect, that desire, that what we call worship, what we call our very offering and honoring of our God is unstained and unpolluted, with our motives right and every part of it truly honoring to God. How do we achieve that? Well, let me list just a few things. Firstly, there needs to be the ministry of the Word. If a worship house is going to honor God, there must be an honoring of his Word. Now, why do I say that, and why do I put that first thing? Because the Bible tells me in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." This is the unchanging, absolute, in the knowledge of God. And there can be absolutely no approach to him. There can be no acceptance with God unless it is truly based upon his word. So we need book, chapter, and verse. And so the things that we do and say and pray, we need to ensure that we have them soundly focused on the word of God. Now, again, why is this so foremost? Why do we make that first? Why is it before everything else? Well, let me turn you to another psalm, 138, verse 2. Psalm 138, verse 2. And just see the importance that God himself has put upon it. It says, "I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. And so God has projected his name upon the very page of the Bible. And God has put his own honor and his own dignity and character right upon the page of this book. And if we be a people that wish to honor the God of heaven, this is our meeting place. This is our place of worship. The Word is the place where we come to commune with God. And so we look for a ministry that elevates God's Word, puts it in its central place, and teaches, speaks, stands upon the clear, powerful statements of God's Word. There is a ministry that is honoring to God. No merchandising, no racketeering, no carnality, no flesh. In fact, this will humble us. If you want a humble heart, if you are interested in a genuine heart, this book will search you and find you and bring you to the feet of Jesus, and it will bring you to the place of surrender that you might be saved by grace. That's why this word is first and foremost. Secondly, the second thing that ought to be to protect the place of worship is a place of feeding the saints. You remember John, or Peter, in John's Gospel, chapter 20, when Peter was restored to the ministry, the Lord said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." So instead of the house of God being a place of merchandise, it's going to be a place of spiritual food. And if you had had an Ezra in the temple court holding forth the Bible, reading the scriptures and giving the sense of that word, you would have said, God will honor this. God will bless this because he's feeding the sheep. Also, Peter was told to feed the lambs. At a church, a place of worship, must have care for the lambs, the little ones. That's why we have a Sunday school. That's why we include the children where we can in the worship services. We want boys and girls to be fed. We want their hearts to be united to the Lord. And we want them to be saved. Then we come to prayer. Now, I choose prayer here because there's another incident at the end of the Lord's ministry when he cleanses the temple. And it's a very similar account, a very similar thing. And it shows you that these people fall back right into a repeat of the old tendencies of turning God's house into a house of merchandise. And in that account, and you can read of it in Matthew 21:13, the Lord said that you have turned my Father's house, a house of prayer, into a house of merchandise, thieves and robbers. It's to be a house of prayer. If at this feast time the priests had been on the temple court and were calling the people to bow down and pray and to call on the name of the Lord, if they were to bring their burdens, confessing their sins, and to bring their desires to honor the true God, you would say God would bless that. God would be delighted with the prayers of his people. But instead of that, they set up their tables for currency change, and they brought their cattle and their sheep, their birds, to turn it into a marketplace, and God was dishonored. But if it was a place of prayer, it would be a place that would honor the Lord. And so, true worship, in every form, must include earnest prayer. Where there is no prayer, there will be no blessing. And here is the test for the church that has been consistent and steady in honoring the Lord in his church. Because when God prepares his people for blessing, he sets them a praying. Did you know that? You read that every time in the history of the Bible. Every time there's a revival, every time there's a renewal, God, first of all, drives his people to their knees to pray. And you'll find it over and over again. Now, there's a great text in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Let's go back to that just for a moment. It's one I'm sure that you will recognize, but it is a great text, and it proves this point. And here is the Lord speaking, and he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. The first thing is, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. And so you see the point. To honor the Lord's house, it must be a place of prayer. Then also in Acts 1 and verse 8, now we're coming close to the time of Pentecost, the time when God sent a mighty revival. And in Acts 1 verse 8, the promise was, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And they were to tarry in Jerusalem in prayer. And you know the story of the upper room, the 10-day prayer meeting where the believers assembled. And they waited on God until the Holy Spirit fell. They turned that upper room into a house of prayer. And so we get the point. And right through the book of Acts, chapter 4 in particular, you will find again the apostles at prayer. And when they were praying, the house was shaken, and the Holy Ghost fell upon them. This is what makes true religion. This is what makes Christianity genuine, when Christians come together to pray. And it's vital. It is so important. Now, there are some churches, and they don't have any prayer meetings. And that's seeming strange. They have lots of preaching, lots of other things, but no prayer meetings. Then there are churches that do have prayer meetings, but very few attend. Just a little handful out of the whole congregation. And then there are churches where everybody that comes to the church on a Sunday comes to the prayer meetings of the church. The prayer room is filled. The seats are full. Now, would you not agree that that is the picture of a church that God will surely bless? Is that not the people whom God will give his Spirit and fulfill his promises? That if my people would seek my face and call upon my name and humble themselves and pray, that surely is the place of blessing. Now we have to examine our own ministry and our own church. Are we a praying people? Are we a church that believes in prayer? Is your seat full or empty in the prayer meetings of the church? You have to answer that. And it might answer the reason for the emphasis that we do put upon the need for prayer meetings, the need for God's people to pray and call upon God. The last thing that I would say is to guard the worship of the church is giving to the Lord's house with gladness. Money is still a part of God's work. Can't be avoided. You can't have a property, you can't have a building, you can't have a ministry, you can't do much without the use of money. But is it merchandise or is it free will offerings? The Bible tells us that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And our money and how we give it, the motive behind it, will of course greatly determine God's blessing upon it. If we give our money reluctantly, well, we lose the blessing. If we give as little as we can and just have a little token of support, well, can that be honoring? But where there is giving according as the Lord prospers, with joyfulness, 2 Corinthians 9:7, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Now, some churches, out of necessity, have to turn to other ways of raising funds. And some of those become gimmicks. May not just be the cattle market, the sheep market, and the dove market that you found at the temple, but they turn to all those things that are gimmicks. The Lord's church and the gospel is to be supported by the love gifts of the Lord's people. And that guards the church from turning to merchandising. And as I have said before, follow the money trail, and it will tell you much about the ministry. Is the focus on money, or is the focus on ministry? The Father's house is to be a house of prayer. The Word of God is to be paramount. And our burden is not to stash money, but to preach the gospel and to tell the good news to the world. Now, I move on here. There's another issue that we need to look at, and that is the reality that Christ will come as judge is based on his resurrection. And we're back now to that sign. The Jews asked, show us a sign. And here in Chapter 2, verse 18. Show us a sign. Now, the sign which the Lord gave was rather alarming, at least in their comprehension of it at the time. The Lord said, pull down this temple, and I will build it up again in 3 days. And, of course, they were all aghast. What do you mean, pull down this temple? You're trying to protect its worship, and then you're talking about pulling it down? It took 46 years to build this temple. This is massive. Look at the stones. They're so sturdy and strong. How will we pull it down? And that confusion, misunderstanding, lived on with the Jews and the disciples until after the Lord was risen from the dead. And we're told down here in verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. He wasn't talking about the temple stones. He was talking about his own body. Pull this temple down, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he did. And he's the living Christ. And because he's alive, he's ascended, and he's coming again. And therefore, it's the foundation of his judgment. If he did not rise victoriously over the grave, he could never come as the judge of the world. But he shall so come. Now look at verse 22, and I want you to notice that they believed in two things. And they are in union, they are united together, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. This is Bible-based, and this is Christ-focused, that he is risen, and praise God, he's coming again. And so his resurrection is the foundation of his coming. He raised himself up, had the power to conquer death, and he has the power to come again and judge this world. Are you ready? Now this incident that's recorded in the Bible and our message today is a great warning to all ministers. Our ministry should be guided and should be taking note of this warning. Don't allow our worship to dilapidate into merchandising. Don't let the sacred be profaned by the secular and the worldly. It applies to elders. They're to be overseers guarding the flock, lest things get out of hand. It applies to the members of the church. You have signed up, joined an institution, a body of people that have professed to be true to Christ, to preach His word, to make His house a house of prayer. As members, you're to see to that. You are to be part of that. You are to promote that with all your strength and all your being. And those who are seeking a church, this is what you must be looking for. Do not fall into these modern day get rich quick scheme churches with prosperity gospels. We are to find a place of worship and service that will make our Father's house a place of true worship. Then those who want to hear the gospel. And maybe you're asking the question, what do I need to do to be saved? Well, number one, your money will not save you. No matter how much you give, no matter what institution you give it to, your money will never save your soul. Your money has the power to destroy your soul, because the love of money is the root of all evil. But your money will never redeem you. The Bible says it very clearly that we are redeemed not by silver and gold, but by the blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. So that's the question now. Are you washed in the blood of Christ? Are you redeemed? If not, what is your worship? Yes, you need a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is Jesus, the Lamb of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus came to save His people, and He will save you when you call upon Him. But if not, and you say, I want to live for money, I want to live for the externals, I have no intention of giving my heart to Jesus, the Son of God, do not be surprised if He appears with that whip and that scourge of cords in His hand to judge you. He is not only Savior, the Lamb, but He is the Judge of all the earth. Acts 17:31, God has appointed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. And that's why we call you to salvation, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, to be pardoned, redeemed, and thereby escape, withstand the judgment day. Will you put your faith today in the Lord Jesus? Will you renounce the world and your sin and your love of sin and put your faith in this one Savior whom God has appointed? That's the challenge that comes to you today. And if you will take that step, you can be saved and sure of it, and you can be living a true worshiper and bring glory to God. If I could help you, I would ask you to stay in your seat as others leave at the close of the service. And I'll be happy to come and talk to you and help you any way I can.